Concordia Theological Seminary's 25th Annual Symposia on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Lawrence R. Rast, Jr. His paper, A Quarter Century of Symposium, Taking Missouri's Pulse.
The task assigned to me is a history of the symposia, Taking Missouri's Pulse, and reflecting on a quarter century of symposium. During the heady days of 1974, as the Synod's St. Louis Seminary first faltered and then almost miraculously survived through the generous efforts of the rest of the church, the reality of a split within the Missouri Synod seemed inevitable. Two competing understandings of what Lutheranism is squared off and joined one another in battle. Among the leaders of the more progressive party was John Teachin, president of Concordia Seminary St. Louis. Among the leaders of the traditional Missourians were the Preuss brothers, Jacob and Robert, president of Synod and St. Louis Seminary professor, respectively. As the issue moved towards a confrontation, Teachin claimed that President Preuss's vision was fundamentally flawed, and that his fact-finding committee's report betrayed Lutheranism. He wrote, "A theology whose basic thrust is un-Lutheran underlies the report of the president's committee and served as the yardstick for measuring the confessional position of the faculty, resulting in a basic distortion and misrepresentation of faculty views." At issue was the fact that there were two radically different understandings of what Lutheranism is and should be. That's what was at the heart of the matter. One, the version of the Preusses, saw Lutheranism primarily as freedom to confess, a faithful speaking together with the church of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Lutheranism is a confession bound together in the speaking together of the church Catholic in its ecumenical creeds, which are normed by the scriptures themselves as the rule of all theology and practice. The other position, that of Teachin, saw Lutheranism as freedom for change, a contextual confession that is bound always to historical circumstances and thus constantly shifts, develops, and accommodates itself to the prevailing conditions as the world sets the agenda for the church. At the risk of oversimplifying, yet I don't think I am, we have the juxtaposition of objectivism and subjectivism. After his removal, an embittered Teachin unloaded himself of any ongoing relationship to Missouri and called for the creation of a new church that was radically progressive. He writes, "We are free to find new forms and methods to bring God's gospel to the world. God has set us free from the law, including any system of rules, no matter how serviceable it may have been, which seeks to muzzle the free proclamation of the grace of God. Shall we stand in God's way by trying to hold on to the past? Shall we interfere with God's work by seeking to preserve the institutions and organizations he has already consigned to destruction? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is dead. Let the dead bury their own dead. The organization that has given us life and nurtured us is no more. Its structures are hopelessly corrupt, its leadership morally bankrupt. Let the dead bury their own dead." Shortly before Teachin delivered his remarks, Robert David Preuss was elected president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Springfield, Illinois. In little more than a year, the Synod in convention closed the senior college and moved CTS from Springfield to Fort Wayne, Indiana, its ancestral home. With that election and move, what was already a vibrant and dynamic enterprise took on an even more vital role in the life of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What one of my closest colleagues has called the days of dead orthodoxy were about to begin, and the Missouri Synod, nor any of us here, would ever be the same. One of the key elements in those lively times was the development of the annual symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. Teachin looked at Missouri and saw a corpse, The annual symposium on the Lutheran Confessions, however, examined the body more closely and found a pulse. It has been taking that pulse ever since. The idea of a symposium was first considered in the 1976-77 academic year, the first year that the seminary was on the old senior college campus. On April 21st, 22nd, 1977, Dean Daniel Roining and Dr. David Scarra arranged for the first liturgical symposium titled The ILCW as Factor in Lutheranism, which Dr. Scarra stated was successful in that a lively discussion ensued, as if it wouldn't if he was around. Further, he noted, the symposium was intended to draw upon scholars throughout Lutheranism and would not be limited to the Missouri Synod clergy and laity. The university concept meant that the exchange of ideas and opinions. A second liturgical symposium was held the following year, yet it was poorly attended and was subsequently canceled, only to be resurrected in 1990. Possible reasons for the initial failure? It was scheduled for the week just before Palm Sunday. Oops. Another possible reason was the appearance of a new event that had transpired just 2 months before. That new event was, of course, the first annual symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. Scarra describes the development of the event this way. The impetus for the confessional symposium was the wide success that similar ventures had in other Lutheran churches. Basic to the liturgical and confessional symposiums was and is the idea that pastors and laity are interested in confronting theological issues, and they are willing to test them out with persons who may not necessarily agree with them. As the time for the first Confessions Congress approached, Robert Preuss, took the lead, publicizing the upcoming event. In one letter, he stressed the importance of the participation of the laity in the symposium, stating, quote here, "These symposiums will be targeted for the laity, as we believe that the real future of the church rests with them," end quote. And when the Confessions Congress had passed, he described it as the high point of our extracurricular activities of 1978, quoting again, "Some of the finest and conservative confessional scholars of the world were here with us. A very spirited discussion followed the delivery of every paper, and it was decided to hold another larger Congress in the coming year and begin a permanent center for confessional studies here at our seminary." That first symposium featured a wide range of speakers, many of whom were notable scholars in their field. Whatever the attendance may have been, we'll have more to say about that later, the lineup of the presenters ensured that this would be a notable occasion. Robert Preuss spoke on the need for confessional reapplication in the contemporary church. George Fry surveyed Protestant and Catholic confessional statements in the second half of the 20th century. Kurt Marquardt, somewhat recently arrived at Spring Wayne from Australia, spoke on the two kingdoms today. Eugene Klug addressed the confessional emphasis on law and gospel for our day. Job Schoene's topic was confessional Lutheranism, churchly or sectarian movement. We know Scarra's answer to that now, don't we? Tom Hart of Sweden discussed contemporary denials of the Lord's Supper. Henry Hammond addressed the Lutheran Confessions as a distinctive contribution to world Christianity. Apologist John Warwick Montgomery presented Confessions and Apologetics as the Church's Mission. At the banquet, Samuel Nafsker considered the future of confessional Lutheranism in the world. Norman Nagel addressed Lutheran ecumenical practices, and Louis Spitz spoke on the topic Discord, Dialogue, and Concord. There is a handout that is available to you that does list the presentations over the course of the symposia's history, as well as the themes. If you did not receive, we did run a little short from what I understand. If you did not receive one, please see Pam Nielsen later on. All in all, though, it was a very impressive lineup featuring international speakers. And in his summation of this first symposium, President Preuss addressed the issue of whether there was the possibility of the production of new confessions of faith, and whether confessional Lutherans should work to make this a reality. Preuss maintained that there was a great need for a new confession touching on such crucial theological questions as justification by faith, the Lord's Supper, apologetics, the church and the world, and the authority of Scripture and confessional statements. He was pessimistic, however, whether statements on these subjects could be constructed today, which would gain wide Lutheran approval throughout the world. The assembly agreed with his assessment of the need for confessional statements, but some of the participants and the assembly were more optimistic about the possibilities of wide Lutheran acceptance than was Dr. Preuss. At least, all those who claimed to be confessional Lutherans, said many, and witnessed to the world by following the example of the Lutheran confessions, should be involved in a new confession-making process. So the sights were set high, and the idea that perhaps a new Lutheran confession of faith could be on the horizon dominated discussion. Dr. Preuss's summation led at least one participant to correspond that he was, quote, really thrilled over your speech at the end, stating the time had come for a new confession. Dr. Preuss responded, I got the impression at our convocation, however, that many of the people were interested and even somewhat optimistic at the possibility of writing a confession for world Lutheranism. Yet, he noted, this would have to be confined to those who really believe the present confessions we have. And that would be a mere fraction of the Lutherans all over the world. But it would certainly tend to unite those who still want to be faithful, he concluded. Symposium participants were given the opportunity to assess the event at its close. They were queried on the theme, the number of presentations, and the timing of the symposium. Overall, the respondents were very pleased with the event, both in terms of the agenda as well as the accommodations the seminary offered. There's a wonderful little pamphlet telling how you can stay at the Red Roof Inn for $13.98, by the way. Additionally, many offered suggestions on future topics and strategies for the symposium. A selection from this list compiled at that time is strikingly contemporary. The issue of authority, both scriptural and confessional. Unionism, close communion. Conversations with representatives of other confessional traditions, and even, God forbid, offering two sides on an issue. For the second annual symposium on the Lutheran Confessions in 1979, essayists received assignments on Luther's catechisms, spanning their relationships to the early church and their pastoral character. A news release described the event this way. The primary objective was to draw attention to, re-examine, and pay tribute to the documents that have served us so well over the centuries. Only the Scripture has more significance for teaching and maintaining the heritage of the Lutheran Church. The final conclusion of the Congress was that not only are the catechisms still relevant for today, but that no other comparable exposition of Christian doctrine is available for the layman, making their use a necessity. In a significant move, those essays were collected and ultimately published as a standalone volume. So after 2 years, things looked hopeful, but how would things continue? And who would be responsible for overseeing this event? In the early days, there was the oft-expressed hope that the symposium would become an ongoing seminary program, but there was always a sense of uncertainty. One way to ensure the future was to attract the best possible speakers. Robert Preuss's remarks already in 1978 show this concern. In 1979, David Scare wrote to President J.A.O. Preuss of the Synod, inviting him to speak at the banquet on the theme of Chemnitz in the Book of Concord. On receiving Dr. Preuss's positive response, Dr. Scare noted how pleased he was that the president would attend and speak, and went on to say, quote, we have been hoping to establish a tradition here at the seminary with these annual symposiums. Your participation will help us in reaching this goal. By 1981, Scarer claimed that the symposium had indeed become part of the seminary tradition. He said, "The seminary, since its establishment, has had a specific and explicit commitment to the Lutheran confessions. The idea of a confessional symposium fits nicely into this commitment. The faculty itself provides a ready source of participating lecturers. Seminary students have an opportunity to see their instructors openly discussing their ideas and others outside the seminary community. Pastors, especially alumni, appreciate refreshing their theological skills during the three-day period with its intense schedule of lectures. Laypersons, especially benefactors of the seminary," he strikes a rather Wynthian note there, doesn't he? Have a first-hand experience in hearing seminary professors present their views. By 1989, Scare believed the importance of the symposium had extended well beyond the geographical boundaries of Fort Wayne and the institutional boundaries of the seminary, and now, quote, was entitled to be called an institution of the Missouri Synod. Yet with traditions come expectations, and with expectations come rules. The question of who was actually responsible for the organization of the symposium continues to be a significant issue. Lutheran Center in place, local arrangements had to be made, and the relationship of the faculty to the event had to be defined. By default, almost all of the responsibility fell to the Department of Systematic Theology. In its department meeting of January 15, 1979, the department announced that it, quote, expresses its willingness to sponsor the confessional conference next January, and it invites the historical department to share in sponsoring it. I found that very interesting. At further meetings during the year, it acted, again quoting here, to request the faculty to appoint the department members to serve as the continuation committee for the symposium in the Lutheran Confessions, and suggested that the president, chairman of systematics, secretary, and a member of the historical theological department serve as the committee of implementation for the January 1980 confessional symposium. The faculty addressed the issue, and in March 1979, it stated, a resolution was introduced which essentially asked the faculty to designate the systematics department as the standing committee for the annual symposium on the Lutheran Confession. Action on this was postponed till the next meeting. But as sometimes happens with faculty, it was never picked up again. Finally, somewhere around 1981, a document appeared that seems to have gained general consensus. The initial version of the piece simply stated this: the symposium is sponsored by the Systematic Theology Department, yet a scribe came in and redefined the words, saying, the symposium is sponsored by the faculty and delegated to the Systematic Theology Department for planning. And that is the rearrangement we've had ever since. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, and as the annual symposium on the Lutheran Confessions grew, the question of the role of the other departments had to be addressed. Was this a systematics event alone, a systematics historical one, or should the other departments have a say in how things operated? One of the brilliant points of our Lutheran Confessions and of the confessions as a whole, as they're taught here at the seminary, is how they serve to integrate the discrete departments of theology. In his book, Theologia, Edward Farley has shown how the division of theology into four distinct departments stemmed largely from the influence of the Enlightenment. Theological education became a science, a matter of first learning theory, dogma, exegesis, history, and then applying it, practical. That concept is foreign to the Lutheran confessions. For them, theology is holistic, a habitus, as Dr. Preuss so noted so well in his first volume of Post-Reformation Lutheranism, a habitus in which doctrine and practice are intimately related. The early symposia picked up on this point and addressed a spectrum of theological topics. Hence, in 1982, the theme was hermeneutics and featured Erling Tigan on the clarity of Scripture and hermeneutical principles in the Lutheran Confessions, Seth Erlandson on faith in the Old and New Testament, harmony or disagreement, Douglas Judisch on the view of prophecy and fulfillment in the Lutheran Confessions, Carl Broughton on confessional Lutheran hermeneutics versus contemporary hermeneutics, Horace Hummel on Our Law and Gospel, a Valid Hermeneutical Principle, and Walter Kaiser on Evangelical Hermeneutics, a Restatement, Advance, or Retreat from the Reformation. Here was a varied and engaging lineup of speakers whose specialties cut across disciplinary lines. To get at this point another way, we members of the Historical Theology Department are often asked, why don't you have a symposium? The answer is simple. In, with, and under the confessions, there is room for distinctive emphases in exegetical, historical, pastoral, and systematic theology. That is what the confessions themselves do. Hence, there is no actual need for an independently operating historical symposium, as I hope I'm demonstrating right now. Or maybe you think there should be, so you don't have to come. The exegetes, and more recently the pastoral theologians, have branched out in a different kind of directions, however, and there has been a certain fragmentation of the symposium. Why did this happen? The simple reason is success. One writer noted, the symposium on exegetical theology began rather spontaneously in January of 1985 as an appendix to the well-established symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. Dr. James Veltz and Dr. David Scher are to be remembered as especially vocal in urging the sponsorship of this symposium upon the exegetical department. The new event began to take shape as exegetical department chairman at that time, Waldemar Degner, described. He said, the first overture towards an annual symposium in biblical studies is within reach. A day will be added to the annual symposium on the Lutheran Confessions in order to present a group of essays on related exegetical topics. This extension to accommodate exegetical papers will begin in January 1986, Deo Volente. The exegetical symposium quickly became an event in its own right, as the previous writer would note. Interest in the conference, both inside and more importantly outside the seminary, quickly became apparent. As the attendance increased, so did the number of offerings, including papers by scholars of note from other institutions, whether Orthodox or heterodox by Lutheran standards. Dr. Degner himself was not at all ashamed to speak of the roots of the exegetical effort, saying, riding high on the reputation of the systematic department-sponsored symposium, the exegetical department put on a one-day program with four lectures, three by our faculty. With success smiling on them, the department plans another lively agenda for January 20 and 21, 1987. The theme of the convivium will be prophecy and fulfillment. The theme of prophecy and fulfillment, a seemingly perennial one at Fort Wayne, proved to be a dicey theme, as Dr. Degner himself noted. Among the challenges that face the department faculty is the primary task of converting conflict into creative tension. Yes, we have some differences of opinion regarding hermeneutical principles, interpretation of prophecy, and certain exegetical methodologies. By open and free discussion, however, the variety of viewpoints is an opportunity for each faculty member to grow in his understanding and tolerance. We're still waiting for that to happen. As time moved on, however, the exegetical symposium became more and more independent of the confession symposium. In 1990, Douglas Judisch noted that last year the symposium had attained sufficient maturity to cut its maternal apron strings. Indeed it had, and it continues to do so even unto the present. This year's symposium is yet another landmark for exegesis, for it marks the first time the iconography on the front of the symposium program reflects the exegetical department's theme and not the confessional symposium's theme. Similarly, the offerings of the exegetical symposium have been steadily expanding. From four papers in 1986, this year's exegetical symposium boasts seven papers, along with a number of shorter exegetical seminars. The length of the symposium has extended significantly as well. The 86th symposium began at 2 p.m. on Tuesday afternoon and ran through 11:20 the next morning. This year's symposium opened at 9 a.m. on Tuesday morning and ran through 11:50 a.m. on Wednesday. At its current rate of expansion, we might expect the exegetical symposium to expand to Monday within the next 2 years and then move on to encompass the entire week within the next 10. In light of the above 2 points, let's just say, I guess it helps to have the president in your department. Much could also be said about the recently developed Good Shepherd Institute of Pastoral Theology and its yearly meeting, as well as a good deal about the 10-year run from 1990 to 2000 of the liturgical symposium as well, but for the sake of time, I'll pass over that. Continuing, however, with the theme of imitation being the sincerest form of flattery, there was even reportedly at one point a Q symposium. I would have paid money to be at that one. Similarly, the advent of an organized symposium at the St. Louis Seminary illustrates that John Tiegen was also wrong about the viability of that institution. While of a very different character from the Fort Wayne Symposium, St. Louis's symposium is now into its second decade and shows signs of having become an institution unto itself. For that, we commend our colleagues and wish their endeavors well, as long as they're not held in January. Taken collectively, the whole lot of symposium shows the vibrant pulse of Missouri at work theologically. Challenges are part of the story of the symposium, one of the great challenges consistently being, what will we talk about? As a living and breathing reality that has developed over time, challenges have become part of the symposium's existence and have led to many changes. Who will speak? What will the theme be? Who knows how these things come about? A handwritten note, and I can tell it's in David Scare's handwriting, seems at one point to provide the beginnings of an outline for the years 1988 to 1990. Simply written on it are in three lines, these words: Inter-Lutheran Confessions, Confessions as Guide to Pastoral Ministry, Church. And that's supposed to be 88, 89, 90. Here's what we got. The tension between Philippism and Lutheranism, a problem of the contemporary scene, the church communicating its confession, and Missouri and the separated brethren. Things do take some time to emerge. The manner in which a theme is chosen is somewhat mysterious, something like trying to explain the Trinity. At times, Dr. Scare has been brutally honest about the nature of how that theme is chosen. For example, in 1989, he stated, "For several years, the word communication has been in the air, and thus we hit upon the theme, the church communicating its confession. I think we did this more out of desperation than for any other reason." The themes of the symposia over the year, however, reveal the rich and varied interests of pastors and laity in the Missouri Synod. They show an interest in the lively discussion of theology that was captured so well by Robert Preuss, "I love to talk about God." A brief look at the handout I mentioned before that lists the symposia themes demonstrates Lutheranism's wonderful wedding of the stuff of theology, exegetical, historical, pastoral, and systematic, and its inseparable relationship to practice. But what also emerges in this picture is something of a trend over time. Simply put, the tendency of the early symposia was to celebrate an anniversary of an historical document, from the Augsburg Confession to the Wittenberg Concord, or more recently, the anniversary of the Council of Chalcedon. Rarely were opportunities missed to recognize significant anniversaries in the life of the church. Indeed, where these significant events have been ignored in the rest of world Lutheranism as dead and unimportant history, the annual symposia have taken the pulse of historic Lutheranism and kept these events alive. Dr. Scare would write in 1986, "I think we are the only ones who are recognizing the anniversary of the Wittenberg Concord." He's probably pretty safe in that assumption. More recently, however, the themes have moved away from observance of anniversaries, though some still do that, to being more topical in nature, and you can see that demonstrated in the handout. Whatever the case may be, the symposia have continued to fulfill the vision of their founders. It recalls to mind one of Dr. Scare's statements from the symposium banquet of 1990, quoting here, "The winter symposium of Concordia Theological Seminary is a barter house for the exchange of philosophical and theological views. Here are the porches of the Jerusalem temple, where political careers have been bought and sold. Self-appointed reformers have entered these sacred precincts to overturn the tables, where the changers of theological views have set selling their wares and the pigeons have been sent fluttering." Another challenge, yet also a key to the success of the symposium, is related to the speakers themselves. Put simply, how does one keep the scholarly level high while making the ideas and vocabulary accessible to everyone? As one layman would respond to Dr. Preuss, "In my estimation, and in the estimation of others with whom I discussed the matter," this is back in 78, "there were two areas in the essays in which the laymen and even some of the pastors present were not considered, as follows. One, the learned doctors who read their essays used words peculiar to theology, to which the layman would not, in the normal course of his education, be exposed. In other words, the learned doctors of theology on the rostrum addressed themselves to the learned doctors of theology in the audience. Two, the essay as read contained many phrases in Latin and German, which, with few exceptions, were not translated into English following such use." Participants have also made any number of other suggestions. For example, that actual sections of the confessions be studied. "Open our books," said one writer. And for microphones to be set up for the auditors to ask questions. Finally, one critic suggested that organizers, quote, "not look for the big names only. There are several knowledgeable men and also somewhat better speakers than several we had. Three of the papers were delivered in so boring a manner it was difficult to listen." Other participants responded personally to Dr. Preuss. In particular, one suggestion was made, "Please, no foreign speakers." Other speakers have been drawn to the campus for the most unusual of reasons. For example, Dr. Paul Meyer of Kalamazoo, Michigan, accepted the invitation to speak in 1980 only after learning that the Fort Wayne skyline had forever been changed by the construction of the Scare Mansion in Pine Valley. Meyer responded to Scare's invitation by saying, "You are most persuasive. My acceptance is prompted not by any great presumptions regarding my expertise in the Reformation era, but by my endless curiosity as to the sort of Tudor mansion you finally put up down there. How's that for scholarly motivation? Count me in." He later spoke at a couple of the banquets as well, even incredulously asking, "Do you really want me back as a banquet speaker for the symposium?" He did come, and indications were that he gave a very fine speech. At other times, however, getting the speakers here has posed a problem. As the exegetical symposium struggled to get off the ground, internal department tensions, already alluded to, threatened to derail the entire enterprise. prophecy and fulfillment, again, challenged the symposium. At other times, there were issues of the simple age of the respondents. For example, the aged Walter Rares was asked to speak and unfortunately had to decline, stating, "I am responding at once to allow time to select a substitute, for at my age, I shall turn 85 before this month is out. I consider it the better part of valor not to engage in the vigors of the kind of form that you project." One of the remarkable things, though, truly remarkable things about the symposia has been their consistent ability to attract the highest level of speakers, not just to a confessional Lutheran seminary of modest size, but to Fort Wayne, Indiana, in the midst of winter. Recall the photo of the lecturers from the first symposium, and one will see there and be struck by the high quality of the speakers involved. How is it that the symposium is able to do this? One element is the tenacious character of the current chairman of the systematic department. Within his files are innumerable queries and responses seeking the finest confessional scholars in the world, as well as a variety of experts in their fields. What the files show is how much work, simple work, goes into the task of organizing a symposium. Favorable responses often have a yes with an exclamation point handwritten on them. The responses offer a window into the minds, not only of those asking for presenters, but into the minds of those asked to present. For example, how very much the following captures the personality of Dr. Norman Nagel. He says, "How very generous of you to invite me, and I shall be happy to have a go." The same holds true for the late Henry Hammond. "I can accept your invitation for the symposium in January. The subject you have asked me to write on is the one very congenial to me, as I think you know. The only thing I shall have to be on guard against is plagiarism from myself." A sad note attaches that little memo, however. Dr. Hammond, though successful in writing his paper, was not able to deliver it. He was taken ill in the autumn of 1989 and passed away shortly before the symposium. Yet, as noted by Dr. Scher, it's a quote here, "I have an idea that when we hear Dr. Hammond's paper read, we will be listening to the last will and testament of a man to his church, a man who knew that his days on earth were numbered. In a sense, he will be communicating to us a message from the altar of the Lamb of God in heaven, where the souls of the faithful departed are safely preserved, waiting to receive their final reward on the day of judgment." Others have not been able to deliver their papers as well, most notably our president, Dr. Robert Preuss. The Reverend Clement Preuss will speak later this afternoon. His topic is the Preuss legacy. But briefly, let me note two fairly recent events at this point. The first was in 1993, when, after being introduced, Dr. Preuss received a welcome and thanks from the attendants of the symposium that went on for an unbelievably extended period of time. It was incredibly moving and a highlight, I think, of our 25 years in these symposia. The second was in 1996, when Daniel and Rolf Preuss read their father's last paper on justification and Rome. Even as Dr. Preuss spoke to us his last words through his sons, he revisited a theme so many of us were so blessed to have received learning from him. He wrote, "The article of justification serves not only to assess doctrine and practice in the church, it is the focal point and backbone, as it were, of the entire corpus doctrinae, and it is the basis of the Christian religion and life, for it is the very essence of the gospel itself." Controversy has followed the symposium from time to time, and that is in part due to the intention of the symposium from the earliest days to arrange for presentations by speakers outside the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or even outside the Lutheran tradition. This has at times caused consternation, while at others, the other side of the coin, at other times the symposium has been criticized for being monolithic and the view that it presents. Given that we have the opportunity tomorrow to hear Father Richard John Neuhaus on this on the topics that Dr. Scare outlined, perhaps he can serve as an example. When the agenda for 1984 symposium, with Neuhaus's name there appearing, his topic was the place of the Pope in modern Protestant and Roman Catholic ecclesiology. When that theme was published, a letter of critical of his inclusion arrived at the seminary. It read in part, "I am quite puzzled, even disturbed, by the presence of Richard Neuhaus on the program and agenda. Is this the same Richard Neuhaus who has held less than a conservative stance in the last several years? Is this the same Neuhaus who has publicly been less supportive of our synodical posture?" In answering the query, Scare articulated, perhaps most clearly of all of his writings, the intent of the symposium. He wrote, "The general purpose of the symposiums is to understand the Lutheran confessions, both in their historical setting and in the contemporary situation. Thus, the first day is an attempt to see certain issues from the perspectives of the early church and the Church of Rome. The second day concentrates on our own in-house issues. For example, an LCMS vice president, a Wells professor, and an expert on LCMS church history are on the program. The third day looks at the formation of the new Lutheran church." And continuing, "The symposium served as a reinforcement of our confessional position by studying the documents themselves and seeing them in their contemporary situation. In the past, this has been done by those who are not only not members of the LCMS, but who have offered critique. Our confessions came into existence by listening to and answering our critics. Sometimes they might have a valid word to offer. Sometimes they do not. The symposium offers an opportunity to hear them on their own terms and for us to respond." As mentioned, though, others have been extremely critical of the one-sidedness of the event as they see it. One critic wrote the following, "The symposium would better serve the church if it were more even-handed, choosing speakers with alternate points of view rather than those who would offer presentations in order to promote the party line. The opportunity to respond would have been right and appropriate. It's what happens, however, when left unchecked by the church, an event like this is interested only in presenting a monolithic point of view. It feeds upon itself and appeals to an almost cult-like following who are known adoringly to subscribe to that monolithic point of view." They should come to the smokeout tonight. Still others have taken the opportunity to offer thanks and critique. In 1988, after offering congratulations on another excellent Confessions Congress and commenting on the, quote, timeliness of the topics, which was church growth and spiritual gifts that year, one pastor noted the following, "It would be good to have a paper on levels of church fellowship," he said. "Imagine a Congress wherein Dr. Nasker, a Wisconsin Synod theologian, and an ELCA theologian all presented papers on the question of fellowship and the confessions. One might even throw in a presentation by Kurt Marquardt just to keep things lively. At any rate, I believe the emphasis given to levels of fellowship demands a forum of thought accessible to the average pastor, and the Confessions Congress seems to fit the bill." End the quote. I'd like to think that it certainly has fulfilled that purpose. Well, bringing to an end the challenges, and alluded to already, is that sometimes most apparent of challenges, though apparently not this year, namely, the weather. Simply put, the timing of this event is dicey, to say the least. Fort Wayne in January. And picking up on this, Dr. Wilbert Rosin, academic dean in 1982, wrote that the continued high level of attendance and participation through the years, even in the very worst of weather, provides proof positive of the vitality and intensity of Lutherans' interest in their confessions and Lutheran convictions that their confessions are important for the total church and also for the unchurched. Other challenges included how best to publicize the event and who would ultimately be in charge of the event, as we've already seen a little bit. Suffice it to say that that conversation continues. Dr. Scare has said on any number of occasions something to the effect that for the first symposium, members of the faculty, organizers, went out to the seminary entrance, on Clinton Street and flagged down cars to come in so that there wouldn't be so many empty seats. I can't resist at this point, but who was there at the first symposium? Would you stand up? How many of you? That's remarkable. Did you hit anybody coming in the entrance? I'll ask one other question. Many of you have made it to either all but one or perhaps even all but two. Would you, those of you who've made it to, say, 23 of the 25 symposium, stand up, especially Mark Miller of Pekin, Illinois. There he is right there. He said he enjoyed his life in anonymity, and I said I was going to destroy them. In fact, Dr. Scare has been known to claim that at the 1978 symposium, the empty seats outnumbered the full ones by 10 to 1. That's a quote. While attendance was somewhat light initially, the symposium has been a growing event over the last 25 years. By 1985, total registrations numbered 249, with 269 at the banquet. Strangely enough, however, ...242 were registered, you'll recall. Yet, the attendance at the symposium on Wednesday was estimated at 450. On Thursday, 300. Perhaps those are somewhat inflated figures. In other words, Dr. Scare learning how to do church attendance, church growth style. But they do show a discrepancy between those who have actually registered and those who simply come along for the ride. Now, I'm not trying to bind your conscience at this point, but I suspect there may be several in our midst even now who have not registered or are in arrears in terms of their account. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, plans for the 1986 symposium added a new twist. As we have already seen, a distinct exegetical symposium was added to the program that year. In its first year, it had 31 registrants. The Confession Symposium had 253, with 265 at the banquet. By 1987, registrations for the Exegetical Symposium had climbed to 87, though of those, only 12 were specifically only for the Exegetical Symposium. Of the 160 total registrations, 75 were for both events, and 85 were for the Confession Symposium only. See, it is safe to say that by 1987, most participants were experimenting with exegesis, but were committed to the confessions. That's not necessarily a bad model, as far as I'm concerned. In all honesty, though, that's not a bad number for the second year of the event. By the next year, there were only 10 specific registrations for exegesis, and in 1989, only 11. However, a trend emerged in regard to the Confession Symposium as well. There was consistent growth with the occasional lapse and backsliding, but attendance grew significantly. 1988, 319 total registrations, and on up. Even to the present, I didn't get the latest numbers before I came up here, but we know that, and we hope that this year will be indeed yet another record year. Numbers, as we know, don't prove anything of themselves. We're not in the counting business, is a recently heard statement. However, what the attendance at the symposium does show is a dedicated group of laity and pastors who love the Lutheran confessions and the Lutheran Church. That number has consistently increased, especially over the past several years during the presidency of Dean Wenthe, is a cause for thanks. Speaking of Dr. Wenthe, One wonders whether the symposia provided a platform for his rise to fame. In 1988, then-professor Dean O. Wenthe received an invitation to address the topic of Dr. Scare's favorite theme, the universal priesthood of all believers. Dr. Wenthe responded to David Scare as follows. Dave, I'll be happy to give the benedicting position on the above. Blessings. It must have been a good paper. Dr. Scare invited Professor Wenthe to submit the piece for publication in CTQ. It was not published, however, as far as I know, but tapes are available. Few graduates will forget of this institution will forget the first time they returned to campus and were greeted with a hearty welcome home. An emerging purpose of the symposia over the years is its restorative character. A bond of collegiality drew graduates home to their seminary and offered the opportunity for new friendships to be formed. One pastor captured this sense very beautifully, writing, I wanted to express my deepest appreciation for your work on the symposium on the Lutheran Confessions, which I attended for the first time last week. This is 1989. It was a much-needed inspiration and time of renewal for a young but prematurely tired pastor in the trenches of parish ministry. It sent me the message that there is a small but very dedicated group of fellow confessional pastors, professors, laymen and women who are committed to defending the Lutheran confessional heritage against all the forces of Satan that are trying to discredit them. Even I was surprised that a deeply theological discussion such as these would have such a profound effect on me. They renewed my love for the ministry, the love of the scriptures, and enlivened me for my work of bringing Christ's love to my fellow men and women. Then concluding, I believe this event was even more effective in this for me than would be the Great Commission convocation with its church growth guilt trips. Over the years, there have been a number of different extracurricular events that have more or less spontaneously generated themselves. From the early smokeouts at Bob Shibley's home, where when the garage door opened, the smoke literally poured out. Makes me think of Walther's parrot dying from the pipe smoke. Actually, there it was just all of us dying from all the cigar smoke. To dinners at Mad Anthony's, to lunches, to gatherings at local hotels, eateries, and faculty homes. For years and years, the giant, chaotic, and utterly delightful party at the Scares following the Thursday night banquet provided an intimate sighting for the brethren to encourage one another and cement bonds that held the colloquium tightly over the ensuing year. Taken as a whole, these events underscore the nature of the community that is Concordia Theological Seminary. Both graduates and those from our sister seminary in St. Louis, clergy and lay, which both solidifies the bonds of an already existing community and also simultaneously extends its boundaries. Let the dead bury their own dead, stated John Tejon. He misdiagnosed the case of the Missouri Synod. While it suffered a dramatic schism in the controversy over the scriptures and the investigation of Concordia St. Louis, the body he pronounced lifeless has continued to live and breathe and have its being in Christ, albeit not without significant challenges. Why? Why the continued life and why the continued challenges? In part, the life stems from an ongoing confessional revival that may, in future years, if God is merciful, come to rival that of the mid-19th century confessionalists like Charles Porterfield Croft and the General Council. For the confessional revival of the present is about maintaining from an engaged and critical, not necessarily negative, posture, the books that form and shape the life of Lutheranism. The question of the role of the confessions, their authority, their relationship to the scripture, how they shape our life in Christ, continues to to be at the forefront. In 1982, one commentator spoke on this very point, noting, "The question for the present day is to what extent the Lutheran confessions are an adequate statement in terms of completeness, and to what extent they are adequate in terms of expression of essential truths, given the changes in theological discourse and philosophical language." That is where this week's convocation comes to the heart of the matter, insofar as a British author, Davies, has said that the problem of authority is the Achilles heel of Protestantism, and insofar as their hermeneutical problem or interpretation of Christian truth is a central problem, perhaps the central problem, in contemporary theological discourse. That means that this fifth convocation, which is addressing such questions as prophecy fulfillment, the interpretation of prophecy, and understanding of the fulfillment, questions of hermeneutics with respect to particular passages, or the relation of portions of Scripture to hermeneutics and to confessional statements themselves, or of confessional statements to the total message of Scripture. That is why this convocation is one of particular significance. That was true in 1982. It's true in 2002. The Missouri Synod of 2002 is both similar and different to the Synod of 1978. Similar in that the official doctrinal position of the Church has not changed substantively from that of 25 years ago, perhaps with the exclusion of the Wichita Amendment to the Augsburg Confession. Different, however, in terms of an ongoing disjuncture between doctrine and practice, and an increasing radicalism at the local congregational level that has resulted in an everyone doing what is right in their own eyes experience. How healthy is the doctrinal heart that gives Missouri life? On paper, it remains very strong, but without exercise or with faulty exercises, the heart grows weak and is damaged. The practical compromises of our doctrinal position, indiscriminate communion practices, unionistic and syncretistic activities, and so forth, are like eating lard. The veins eventually clog and the heart stops. The annual symposium on the Lutheran Confessions offers instead a high-fiber, low-cholesterol diet for Missouri's heart. And that has helped us remain alive. Further, like a caring physician, the symposium has acted by taking the pulse of Missouri and making a prognosis, at times positive and at times negative. But that is exactly what a physician should do: tell the ill patient what the source of the ailment is and to affirm the healthy patient. The argument is often which comes first, chicken or egg, doctrine or practice. We'll hear more about it tomorrow. The simple fact is, though, without a strong doctrinal heart, there will be no practice to speak of. At the same time, without faithful practice, there is no point in speaking about how strong your doctrinal heart is. The two must hang together, or they will hang separately. For many years, the symposium has tried to keep this balance in place. To a great extent, I believe it has succeeded. Let's hope that 25 years from now, we'll be able to reflect on the ongoing, vibrant, pulsating life of confessional Lutheranism within the United States. And should these symposia be a part of that ongoing life, that would be delightful too. We might even see the days of dead orthodoxy again. Summarizing then and concluding, let me read a little selection from David Scare. "The confessional symposium has become for me one of the proofs for the existence of God." Like the four seasons and the rising and setting of the sun, the symposium just happens to take place, and no one knows exactly why it happens. It just happens. Even if we don't know how a symposium like this happens, we know why it happens. It happens because people want to do something irrelevant, like talk theology. The hearers at this symposium are not so much interested in how something is being done, but rather in what is being done. This symposium has been dedicated not to how the church proclaims her message. This is not a communications convocation, except in 1989, I might add. But rather, this symposium is dedicated to what the message of the church's proclamation should be. It's a matter of substance over method. The medium, no matter how glitzy, is not the message. The symposium demonstrates that there is nothing more relevant than such irrelevancy of theology. So we have come here not to show how relevant we can be and discuss pop theology, but to turn back the clocks and submit ourselves to the judgments of the past, and to submit pasts to the judgments of the present. If nothing can be more irrelevant than a person trying to be relevant, then we have proven that nothing succeeds like irrelevancy, and whoever wants to be practical had better first be theological. For the church, the message must be forward into the past. Your presence here affirms Dr. Scare's word, and may this irrelevancy continue for many years to come. Thank you very much.